joined.
Marco
has joined.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
You're the first to arrive.
Okay.
You having a good day?
No electricity. Our electricity out.
Hello.
Has joined.
Good afternoon, Hannah.
Good afternoon.
Malka, did you want to finish or shall we just move
no.
on? Right
no. Go on. I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay. Just know that you can call me anytime.
Okay.
So please join me in saying the Anabatoa. Anabatoa. Gedulat Shemincha Tati Berura Alephet Gimel Yutat Sadi. The sequence of letters connects to the phrase Ahavati Nam, unconditional love. Kabel rinat amcha sagvenu aharenu nora Kufre Shayan, Sintet Nun. This sequence connects to the two Hebrew words, kra, which means to tear up, and satan, which represents the negative system. The verse is telling us to tear up the negative system. We can rearrange the letters to spell Sha'ar Katan, which means small gates. And it's a reminder to us to guard our gates, our eyes, ears, nose, and mouth. This is the entry point to the negative
has joined.
System. Nagibor. Dorshe Yehudcha Kevavat Shamrim Nun Gimel Dalet Yud Kaf Shin. The first three letters, Nun Gimel Dalet, has a gematria of 57, which connects to the Hebrew word Zan, meaning Parnassah. Yud Kaf Shin is a healing sequence. It allows us to take any part of our body that needs healing out of the body where we can rejuvenate it, where we can restore it, where we can heal it, and then replace it in the body where it will again do its work perfectly as it was created to do. Barhem tacharem. Rachame Sidkatcha Tamid Gamlem Betet Resh Sadi Taf Gimel. This sequence connects to the Sefirah of Netzach and its essence of eternity, eternal victory. Chasin Kadosh. Berov tuvcha na'el adatecha chet kufbet tet dunayim. This sequence connects to the Sefirah of Od and its essence of appreciation and thankfulness and gratitude. Yachid Ge'e Lamcha Penei Zokre Kedushatecha Yud Gimel Lamed Pei Zayin Kuf. The sequence connects to the Sephirah of Yesod and its essence of sexuality, creativity, creation, and foundation. Shavatenu kabel ushmati akatenu yodea ta'alumot shimkufav tzadiyutav. This sequence connects to the Sephirah of Malchut and its essence of manifestation. But we learn from this verse also that the path to manifestation, the path to completion, the path to perfection is by injecting unconditional love in every step in our process. The letters of the month of Cheshvan, and this should have been the third verse connection. The Dalet that created the planet Ma'adim, the planet Mars, and the Nun that created the constellation Akrav, meaning the scorpion. Together, the Dalet and the Nun spell the word Din, which means judgment. In the eighth verse of the Ana B'Koach, we say in a whisper, our class today is continuing our study of the book of Joshua. And in today we are studying chapter 16, which has to do with the parasha, or no, not really the parasha, it has to do with the apportionment of the land, and this chapter deals with the tribe of Ephraim. You will find the handout on the Revealed Wisdom Matrix in row 6, the third column from the left. When you click on that landing page, scroll down to the bottom where you will find the book of Joshua, and then you will find chapter 16. And when it first opens up, there's a link to open up the Mechon Mamre translation in the Hebrew for chapter 16. You'll need to scroll down to chapter 16. And I'm going to start with a L'shem Yehud. Are there any questions prior to my beginning? L'shem Yehud, Kudsha Barichu, Ishkinte, Bidkilu, Urshimu, Utkilu, Utkilu, Urshimu, Le'afta, L'shem, Yudhe, Bavate, Yehuda, Shalim, B'shem, Kol Yisrael, Limud Torah Mitzvah, La'asok Torah Mitzvah, Vayhino am Adonai Eloheinu aleinu ma'aseh yadeinu karenei aleinu ma'aseh yadeinu karenehu. There are 10 verses in chapter 16. We know that the number 10 connects us to the 10 Sephirot, but it also connects us to the 10 worlds that are associated with the Sephirot. But most of us have never really heard or thought about 10 worlds. We're aware of the 10 Sephirot, but we usually don't look at the Sephirot, each of them as being a world, because they're on 10. Is part of 5 worlds. That's the way we're taught to look at the universe. But each Sephirah has its own world. Because what is a Sephirah? It's a level of consciousness. And what is a world? It's a level of consciousness in the process of being fulfilled. let us begin to read the 10 verses. Chapter 16, verse 1. Vaye itse agoral livne yosef me arden yericho le me yericho me racha amidbar ole me yericho bahar beit el. The English translation: and the lot for the children of Joseph went out from the Jordan at Jericho, at the waters of Jericho on the east, going up from Jericho through the hill country to the wilderness, even to Bethel. The verse is describing the boundaries of the land of the tribe of Joseph, or the children of Joseph. There are two tribes for the children of Joseph because they represent the double portion of the firstborn of Jacob. Now remember what is happening in this goral. Remember what a goral is. A goral is something that says that the universe has no coincidences. You can use a book, but in those days we had the Urim V'Tumim, which consisted of a chest plate and stones, jewels in that chest plate. And you would, the high priest would ask a question, and then the lights of the jewels would light up. The jewel would shine, but they would shine in a particular order. And the high priest would interpret that order. Obviously, that leaves room for people to question the leadership of the high priest. What do you mean he's saying that XYZ based on the lights he saw? I didn't see those lights. I don't know what Hashem is saying. It leaves room for conflict. It leaves room for doubts. We have to ask, why did Hashem determine this method of apportioning the land of Israel to the tribes? And remember the mechanism. The high priest would be told to write a lot, to write on a parchment, the boundaries of the land. And then he would have two locations of lots, of dice, so to speak. But the dice were parchments. One location was the names of the tribes. And the other location was the boundaries. And what would he do? He would reach into both sets of parchments. And by reaching in, he would take out the name of a tribe and then the boundaries for that tribe. And based on that, no one could argue that it wasn't coming from Hashem. It wasn't saying that. When someone would say, but I didn't see the stones light up like that, I think he's wrong. Other people would say, look, he picked two different things from two different locations. Obviously, it's coming from Hashem, because Hashem is in charge of the lots. Now, in our natural world, when we roll dice, when we roll lots, we perceive it very differently. We perceive it as laws of chance. If I go to Las Vegas and I roll dice, my chances of a 7 coming up or an 11 coming up is greater on my first roll of the dice but not up to 50%. And what does the house pay me if I win? It pays me what I bet, 1-1. But the chance of the two numbers coming up on any given roll is less than 50%. And the difference is the houses take. But people play dice even though the rules of chance go against them. Verse 2.
I don't know.
But yeah, go ahead.
He said he places a lot in two different places. I'm not sure what that means. Does he have like dice in one pair?
Ask your question again because you broke up.
I don't understand what that means. He puts the lots in two different places.
Well, think of it as two different hats. In one hat, you had 12 parchments that described the various boundaries of each tribe. And the other hat had the name of the tribe. And he picked separately the name of the tribe and the name and the boundaries of the land. So it was obviously a coincidental process, not meaning coincidental, meaning it was all obviously a process that came from Hashem.
But he would ask the question first, right?
Yes, he would ask the question, what is the boundary for the tribe of Yehuda? And then he would pick out the lots, and what he would pick out would be the name Yehuda and the boundary of that land. So on one hand, he was telling the truth of what he saw, the lights lighting up on the breastplate. But it was confirmed by him picking the tribes and the boundaries at the same right afterwards. So nobody could say, oh, he lied. Nobody could say, he fooled us. Because it was confirmed, what he said was confirmed through chance, or the appearance of chance. But we as students of Kabbalah know there is no such thing as chance.
So with the stones light up when he asked the question about which tribe and which boundary?
Yes. The lights, the stones would light up, and he would be interpreting those, what the stone said.
Okay.
I know.
Yes, go ahead.
Actually, when I studied the high priest garment, and I actually made one, it took me a couple of years. The stones had the names of the tribes on them. Now, the process that you just explained may have been different because it was having to do with portioning the land. But what I learned was that sometimes the lights, the different letters would shine out on the stones and would reveal a message. But then there was also a pocket on the breastplate there. I don't remember the name anymore. But anyway, there was a black stone and a white stone. That's what I had. When I made it that way. But I think with the land portion, it was probably the parchments.
Well, just so it's clear, you're coming from a midrash, and you're coming from halakha, but there are different opinions. Some say okay. that the engraving on the breastplate, the stones were placed on the breastplate, and around them would be the names. Others say that the names were connected to the stones. Every tribe in the Sefer Yetzirah, we have connections between the names of the tribes and the stone. Every tribe is connected to a stone. And so all of these relationships, we studied Kabbalah through the Sefer Yetzirah. And all of these relationships are related on what is called in modern terms a computer. What was the computer? It was the Urim Vetuvim. The Urim, and I always get the terms mixed up, but one of them relates to the 42-letter name of God, the Anabakoah, and the other relates to the 72-letter name of God. And the only person who's capable of interpreting the lights that would lit up and what they were saying was the high priest. The high priest could not ask a question. A normal Israeli could not go to the high priest and say, here's my problem. What am I supposed to do? The high priest could ask the question, but the lights wouldn't come. But if the nation had a problem and the king went to the high priest and said, here's how I perceive it. This is what I'm... Should we go to war against this nation or not? And should we plan the war in this way? All of these kinds of national questions the high priest would ask, and the answers would come through the lights in the stones. Whether the names of the tribes were engraved in the stones, or they were engraved in the breastplate, and the stones were glued or attached to the breastplate, there are differences of opinions. But essentially, the system worked that way, and it would only work for a national question being asked by the leaders of the nation.
Also on the shoulders were two large onyx stones that were black, and the names of the tribes were listed according to their order of birth.
So, correct.
I did a lot of research, not only library, but I wrote the Temple Institute. And at that time, because this was the early 90s, the response I got back was that there were only books in Hebrew, but he sent them to me. And so that was, now there's a lot out, but that was how I ended up with how I designed the garments. And of course, I put them out in my classes every year. So it's just, I haven't looked at that in a long time. But I still haven't.
And I appreciate that you've done all that research, and I have not. So it's all part of the process. While you were, while we studied around the same time together on different ways, and your connection to the Temple Institute, I found a different direction regarding the Temple Institute. And that conflict of what I found and what you found is still going on. So just as the statement is, you're right and I'm also right. But without a but, there's no reason for the but. Temple Institute has come a long way, but the Temple Institute breaks a halakha that was declared by Rabbi Brandwein. Rabbi Brandwein is the teacher of the Kabbalah Center. Rabbi Brandwein is the direct student of Rabbi Ashlag. And he said that the halakha is the national issues may not solicit donations from non-Jewish people. And the Temple Institute disagreed with that and followed those regulations. They solicited funds to do their work and to build all of the components of the Third Temple and the High Priesthood and so forth. And they have prepared a breastplate. They have prepared a Urim and Bitubim, all utilizing funds that were donated by non-Jewish people. There's a conflict. There's a mechlochet. What is the truth? What is appropriate? And obviously, both aspects are correct. And that is the way a good student of Kabbalah would perceive it.
Well, I felt like it was bringing instruction and learning about the temple at a time where there was no such teachings.
When I
was sent the book, he told me that I should have been studying with B'nai Noah. And I took that to be an insult. But, I mean, as if those seven laws of Noah would mean as much to me as what, you know, the level that I was on was kind of an insult to me. But then, in a very strange roundabout way, I was shocked. I met him, Rabbi Richmond, and also Rabbi Ariel. And I'm telling you, when Rabbi Ariel walked into the room, I did not know who he was. But my body shot up out of the chair. I didn't get up out of the chair. Somehow my body just went up. I'm glad it did, out of respect for him. But at that time, you have to realize that the only part of anything temple-wise that was known by most people was what they were seeing in the Raiders of the Lost Ark and finding out where the Ark of the Covenant was. And I've always felt like that was their mission. It may not be up to halakha, but believe me, it's had a very good influence on Torah study and learning about the temple. And I mean, I know how some people feel about it, but I think it's, with me, I'm getting to where it doesn't matter who they are. I'm trying to learn. I can learn from all of them something. And
we need to learn from everyone. So I have no conflict with the learning. And you're absolutely correct in what you were saying. And now, in those days, there wasn't that availability as there is today. And that was literally 40 years ago.
Thank you.
Verse 2. Let us continue. Uyata mi betel luzal viavar el devu har ki Ta'at Arot. And it went out from Bethel's Luz and passed along unto the border of the Archites to Atarot. It's talking about the borders of the land. Verse 3. V'yarad yama el gevul hayaf leiti ad gevul beit horon tachton v'yad gazer v'hayu otzotav yama. And it went down westward to the border of the Yafletites, unto the border of Beth Horon, and nether, even unto Gezer, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. It's interesting to note that the word Gezer, or which in English it's being translated inappropriately with the vowels Gezer. But in Yiddish, and also in Hebrew, the word Gezer has a meaning of a thief or theft, stealing. It may have other meanings as well. I don't mean to imply it doesn't, but I find it interesting to think in those terms that the Torah is teaching us that these locations, it's using these same words that we wouldn't normally use in polite company. Verse 4. Wayin halu v'nei Yosef Menashe v'Ephraim. And the children of Yosef, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. Now, did we really need to know that Manasseh and Ephraim are children of Joseph? And I don't see the word for took, and that's a very common word in the Torah. Korach took. And there are many places in Genesis where it says Avram took. But I don't see that in this verse. I'm not saying it's an incorrect translation. I don't know, but I'm raising the question. Verse 5. Vayehi gevul b'nei Ephraim l'mishpechotam. Vayehi gevul nachalatam mizracha adrot adar ad beit choron elyon. And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance eastern was atrot adar unto beit choron the upper. Now, we would need to be very well-versed in the geography of Israel for us to say, did the description in verse 1, which included the lands of both of the children of Joseph, did this verse 5, is that included in the first verse, or is it something separate? I think it's included, but I don't really know. But it is important to look at, if you look at the second line in the Mechon Mamre, the fourth word in that line, which is the second to the last word, and it's spelling Mizrach Hey. Mizrach is east. So it's going in the direction of east, as I've mentioned, I think it was yesterday. The hey at the end of the word means in the direction of the east in this case. But if you look at the word that I discussed before, Gazer, within the word Mizrach, you have the word Zar, Zion Resh. Zion Resh in reverse order becomes the word Zraz. Resh Zion is secret, concealed. Why does the Torah tell us this concept of the East is related to from a secret of 8 or of 13, if I include the hay? It's just a very positive understanding and a deeper level of what does it mean, the direction of East. And this is my opinion. I have not read it anywhere. Verse 6.
No.
Yes, Malka.
Wasn't Joseph given Shechem as an inheritance prior to...
Well, at this point, Joseph had passed away. Joseph passed away in Egypt. But he is buried in the Shechem.
Okay,
he's given the city of Shechem. He's given the land as a burial place.
Okay, would that be part of Manasseh and Ephraim's territory as well? Didn't they inherit it?
I don't remember if it's part of Ephraim. I think it's part of Manasseh's territory. It's actually related to Caleb. Caleb was given as a special dispensation. He was given the city of Shechem because he went to visit the patriarchs during the time he was one of the spies. And when he visited, he left the other spies alone and he went up to visit the forefathers in the cave of Machpelah. And he had told them that the time had come for their children to make Aliyah. And so he was rewarded for doing that mitzvah of informing the forefathers, the patriarchs. Again, that's from the Midrash. But it's an interesting question you asked. I don't know the answer as to whether the city of Shechem was in the tribe of Ephraim or in the tribe of Manasseh. But if it was in Manasseh, we have to understand that it's only the half of the tribe of Manasseh. The other half was west of the, east of the Jordan. Verse 7. Uyarad mi anocha atarot na'arata ufaga birichoviatza hayardein. And it went down from Yanoa to Atarot and to Na'ara and reached unto Jericho and went out at the Jordan. Again, it's describing the area of the land. But the word atarot, an atara is a tree that was used by different angelic beings. Those angels would enter the tree. And so when a human being walked by the tree, they would inject pleasure energy into his brain. And that way the atarot, the tree, became an idol because people would keep going back to that tree to get that pleasure and that joy. And so a place called atarot is connected to idol worship. It doesn't mean that it wasn't cleansed of that. And it doesn't mean that people didn't call that location Atarot. It's just understanding these words and their impact is beneficial. We don't have enough of that information, and we haven't had the time, at least in our community, to really go into it, or people have looked and done these analyses. I find it important to do them, and that's why we have at least 300 more years to get it all accomplished. Verse 8. Mitapuah yelech ha-gevul yamah Nachal kana b'hayu ototav Hayamah zot nachalat mate b'nei Ephraim v'mishpechotam. And from Tapuah, the border went along westward to the brook of Kana, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, according to their families. Verse 9. Beharim hamivdalot Livne Ephraim, betoch nachalat b'nei Menashe, kol harim b'chatzrechen. Together with the cities which were separated for the children of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the children of Menashe, all the cities with their villages. Now, it's interesting to note what this verse is telling us, that Menashe, half of the tribe of Menashe is east of the Jordan, and the other half is in this area of the land of Israel. And within the land of Menashe, there are certain villages that are dedicated and told that they belong to the children of Ephraim. Now, if we knew the numbers of the population of the two tribes, we would be able to understand why those cities were dedicated to Ephraim. But it's interesting to note that the brothers of Menashe and Ephraim are being moved together even in the land. Very significant. What is the significance? I don't know. But I'm asking, and one day we will have that answer. Verse 10. Willo harishu et hakanani hayoshev gazer vayeshev hakanani. Bekerev Ephraim ad hayom hazeh v'yehi lamas oved. And they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in the midst of Ephraim unto this day, and became servants to do task work. Now, do you think this day is the modern generation? We know the word Hayom always refers to the ultimate day of judgment, the coming of the Mashiach, and the Armageddon War, or if we're able to bring it peacefully, it means our generation. And what is it saying? That the tribe of Ephraim is still has Canaanites dwelling within it. And where did the Canaanites dwell? They dwelled in Gezer, which means the areas of theft. And in the land of Israel, they're Jewish, which means they come from the tribe of Yehuda. But here we're being told that that particular area, again, which I'm not familiar with, but one day I'll be able to take a look at a map and understand this verse. There's a connection between the merchants, the thieving merchants, and the people who live in this area, which are really from the tribe of Ephraim. But of course, we can't make that statement. We can't make that assumption that that's correct. It's just part of our understanding. It's part of our worldview. As we read these verses, it's part of the information we have.
We also found out during, I think it was January, when the tribe of Asher also did not get rid of the Canaanites.
Exactly. That's correct. So let us return to the commentary.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
These Canaanites that are in Ephraim's territory and Asher's territory, they were merchants, right?
They are what?
Did the Canaanites, they were merchants?
That's what we are taught, that the word Canaanite refers both to the land, it refers to the people who lived in the land, and it refers to the actions of business that were being taking place in the land. And we're never sure which category it's referring to.
Okay. My mind's going back to Joseph when he was taken from his brothers, or taken out of the well to be sold. The merchants, were the merchants Canaanites that took him to Egypt and then sold him again to Potiphar?
The answer to this question is going to be a little confusing, so I'm going to try and make it clear. The Torah says that Joseph was taken out of the pit, bound as a slave, and sold to a caravan of Ishmaelites. And the Midrash says that the Ishmaelites were carrying, I could be wrong, that it could have been a caravan of Canaanites, but they were carrying foul-smelling oils. And Hashem arranged for Joseph to be transferred before they got to Egypt from the Ishmaelites to the Canaanites. He was sold a second time. Or if it was the Canaanites that were the first caravan, he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Essentially, he was sold not only from the brothers to one of the caravans, he was sold from the first caravan that he traveled with to the second caravan that he was traveling with. And then that caravan, when they arrived in Egypt, sold him as a slave to Potiphar, who was a minister to Pharaoh.
Right, and that's where my assumption, my connection as to why the Canaanites are still in the land of Ephraim and Asher, because possibly they did not kill Joseph. They brought him to Egypt. So it was part of the plan of getting Joseph there. So maybe that's why there's still pockets of Canaanites that were not destroyed. I don't know. I'm just trying to do the connection as to why they didn't get rid of the Canaanites.
And that connection is very much a possibility. So let us read the commentary. Second among the tribes to receive their portion was the tribe of Ephraim, blessed by Jacob to be the most more prominent, although the younger of Joseph's two sons, while Judah's share of the land was south of Jerusalem, and much of it is arid. Ephraim's share included the rich, fertile territories to the north of Jerusalem, known as Shamron, with Benjamin nestling in between the two, and a number of other tribes having certain portions within those of Judah and Ephraim. So we get a sense that the tribes are very much mixed and confused, and the tribes are being settled to the land. And I can't emphasize this enough. You are born in a city. You are living in a land. You move to a different city. All of these movements, all of these connections to these locations in your life have meaning. And if you do the analysis of the names of the places, it will help you understand your own tikkun. As an example, I was born in Los Angeles. I traveled extensively for business and for pleasure throughout my life. As a Sagittarius, travel is one of the traits of a Sagittarius sun sign. But I was born in Los Angeles and generally lived in Los Angeles the majority of my life. But Los Angeles, if I put into Hebrew letters, has the same gematria as the Hebrew word safek, meaning doubt. And safek has a gematria of 240, as does Los Angeles. But, and also, so does Amalek, has the same gematria. And so the understanding is part of my tikkun was to deal with doubts. That's why I lived in Los Angeles for most of my life. And now I'm not there. I'm in Atlanta, which I haven't taken the time to analyze the name of Atlanta or the name Georgia. But all of these names are additional information to my tikkun. And this is true for each one of you. Continuing to read the commentary. The concluding verse of chapter 16 does not say that the children of Ephraim could not drive out the Canaanites from certain parts of their territory, as is the case of Judah. Rather, it says that they did not drive them out, indicating that they could have and should have, but they did not. It is not until we reach the book of Judges that we begin to feel the increasingly heavy reproof that the prophets who wrote the Bible directed at the children of Israel for their sins and their failures in the land. There we shall see that was precisely their failure to drive out the Canaanites, as they had been commanded in the Torah, that caused all of their subsequent problems in the land, leading eventually to the destruction of the temple and to exile. Here in Joshua, the text simply notes that they did not drive out the Canaanites. It's an indication of the process. It starts out at a low level and then becomes higher. Each level becomes higher. Whether it's a negative level, a negative action, then the level becomes stronger. You start out The Canaanites still lived there. You let them live there. But over time, it became a burden. It became difficult to have them live there. And yet, out of tradition of so many years and centuries of allowing them to live among the tribe of Ephraim, they're now permanently there. Because people's actions impact the land, just as the energy of the land impacts the people. Continuing to read. Each one of us has the task of driving out the Canaanite from within ourselves. That is the merchant who is constantly trying to sell us the fake goods of the world. Today, the conquest of the land must be first and foremost on the spiritual plane. We must reclaim the land for God by spreading His Torah among all the people and spreading His word to the whole world. By keeping firm in this mission, we will welcome Melech HaMashiach quickly in our times. And let us all say, Amen.
Amen.
This is all part of the message of the Torah. And very few people are teaching it. Very few people are reading the book of prophets. And if they do read it, they don't understand it. And it's a crying shame, for lack of a better description. If you ask an Orthodox man, if you ask an observant man, what do you study? He will tell you, I study Gemara. And if you say, did you ever read the prophets? And he will say, that's for children. He doesn't answer the question, did you read for the prophets? Because if you go through the education of the observant people, they start out at 3 years old learning the alphabet, and they learn the Torah from the ages of 5 to 8. But starting with the age of 8, they start to study the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. But they're never really taught by a teacher the prophets, and it's a mistake. That's my opinion. Does anyone have any questions? I thank you all for your questions and your comments today. They've been very beneficial. And you can see that it was worthwhile because it's only 10 verses, but it took us a whole hour. Shalom Gadol.
Shalom Gadol. Thank you. Shalom.
Shalom.
Shalom. Thank you. Very good.
Thank you.